Tell you what, while we're waiting on these two ladies, y'all go ahead and turn to Isaiah 49. I'm only going to have you turn two times, and it's going to be in just the first two or three minutes. So I'll give you fingers. It's just too hot to work today, so I won't even make you turn too many pages. I don't think so. That's just heat. It's okay. And Rupert asked me to go ahead and say the prayer, but I would like to lift up the families of those two boys that passed away this week at Triton. And also remember the teachers. My wife's taking it awful hard. And according to her, there's a couple who are even, there's quite a few, but there's a couple who are really, really taking it hard. It's amazing how close they get to these kids, you know. I go to work and I'm only surrounded by just a few people in a couple of days, in the whole day, and I still think I see too many, but they affect the lives of so many and are affected by so many. So remember those people, please, as we pray. Dear Lord, take all these earthly concerns away from us as we come to you for the next 2 hours. Help me and Bill today to just for a few minutes expound upon your word and give us something that will be beneficial to our hearers this morning. Our eyes have veils over them unless you're pleased to remove those coverings, dear Lord. So please do so today for just a little while. Bend our hearts your way. Melt them to love you and your Son, our Savior, more and more. Amen. All right, as I ask you, I just want to look at one verse here at Isaiah 49:14. Don't even have a comment on it. I just want to read it since we're going in this direction. I just decided to let you stop. Isaiah 49:14. But Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." The people of Israel cry out, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." All right, quick, turn over quickly to Isaiah chapter 58. I'm going to read just one verse to you here. Once again, we have the people of Israel crying out. They say here in Isaiah 58 and verse 3, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Where have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" Lord, we're doing all this for you. I mean, this is what they're saying. We're doing all this for you, and we're not getting anything in return. That's what it amounts to. Now, this is just two examples of the murmuring and the complaints directed at God by his own people here in the book of Isaiah. And though the people's dissatisfaction, it's not always given a single voice in this chapter as it is here in these two verses. Their unrest and their unhappiness with God, it's readily evident throughout this book. And what may be the most egregious behavior during this time, so many have returned to idolatry. They've turned to it because, as I just read to you, they view this inactivity by God on their behalf as his being absent, him not even being the true God. They turn to other gods. Just reminds you so much of the forefathers, how quickly they turned there at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses was just going on up into the mount for just a few days to receive the law. By the time he got back, a golden calf. They had fell down to worship a false idol. But it's in answer to these malcontents that Isaiah opens this 59th chapter. And that's going to be our focus on this morning. I'm going to try and get through the whole chapter if I can. A verse here or there I won't say anything about, but I would like to look at the whole thing. This chapter caught my eye a few weeks ago, and it's there again. It just hadn't been able to let me go. There's a lot here, and I'll just touch a few of the highlights. But in answering these people, their cries, their misbegotten cries out, and their complaints against the Lord, and they're saying that you just don't do anything for us. He opens this 59th chapter with these words: "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." Isaiah begins this chapter with what I view as a simple picture of faith. So many times in the scriptures that when Israel sinned and they did something wrong, they started dabbling in idolatry, so many times in the scriptures the preacher or the prophet or whoever was speaking to them at the time, they would remind them of times past. All the times past when God saved them from their trials and their tribulations by his grace and his mercy. How he exercised his mighty power on their behalf. Not so here in this case. Isaiah just says, "Behold." Now, it may be that by this time, so many years have passed since they had been brought out of the land of Egypt. These people by this time may be looking at that as just old wives' tales. You know, a lot of people nowadays, they don't believe that happened. Scientists have always proven, the holding back of the Red Sea, it's because of this and that. They come up with all these excuses. It could have been that these people were just so completely ate up with what I called "what have you done for me lately" disease. They say to themselves, "Never mind what you did for people a long time ago. What are you doing for me now?" But we're all selfless creatures, aren't we? We've all got that in our heart. Isaiah just opens up with a simple statement of fact. God is God. And he has the power to both act or not act whenever and wherever he chooses. But believe me, he does have the power. That's the message that Isaiah is proclaiming right here in that verse. This reminds me of the difficulty one can have when speaking to unbelievers about our sovereign Lord. You can give folks examples of God's answering prayer. I'm sure practically everyone here in this congregation, we have sent up prayers to God, petitions to him, and he's answered them. We can tell that to others. You can tell them how God has directed your path and the path of your life, and how he's directing it now. Look back in your life, the decisions you've made and how you ended up where you are, sitting right here today. I thought about it this past week, and I just thought about it right now. I came so close to taking a job with, I believe it was Enron, when I got out of college back in 83 or 4. I mean, I think I had one more interview to go. But they couldn't tell me where I was going to be living. And that was the one decision I made that has me here today instead of I do not know where. God was behind it. I have no doubt about that. I can tell that to you, and I'm sure every one of you have the same stories you can tell back to me. But when you share that kind of a message, that kind of testimony with someone else, what's their reaction? Boredom, denial, in some cases even laughter. Goes straight to your heart, doesn't it? Makes you leery to even spread your message, your testimony. But that doesn't give us an excuse. Isaiah face those odds, and many more when he was proclaiming the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had much opposition, but still he was brave enough and did not withhold his message to say, "Behold, look at our sovereign Lord. He hath done whatsoever he pleaseth." But he doesn't stop here. He continues to give the truth to this wayward people. He tells them in no uncertain terms why God is seemingly absent and uncaring to their current circumstances. Look right here in verse 2. It's written, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." What a lesson there is to be learned in this verse, most especially if you're a murmurer and a complainer like I am. There was an article in the Bulletin the other week, and it hit home. I didn't look it up. I don't even remember who wrote it, but more or less it said, don't be complaining. If you believe in the sovereign Lord, don't be complaining about your current circumstances. He put you there. I hadn't done quite as much complaining in the last 2 or 3 weeks since I read that. But whether these words are directed to an individual or to a congregation such as ourselves, or in this case to an entire nation, and I believe that this passage can speak equally to each of these groups, any time that there is an apparent absence of God, there is a fault. There is a reason behind it, and the fault is yours. Or more specifically, your sin. Don't we all go through periods of time where we just seem to be alienated from the Lord? He just seems so far away. We don't feel any, what I'll term is, revival in our heart at all. We come to church faithfully, but the messages, they just don't seem to quite do anything for us. Might go on for weeks, months. We just seem to be slowly drifting away from our spiritual selves, and more of our concentration and time and effort seems to be going toward our carnal self. But that's the problem, but it's also a solution. The problem is our sin. Isaiah tells us of this: if we feel any alienation from God, it is our sin. In no uncertain terms. But for the solution, the next time you begin to feel this way, the next time you begin to feel an alienation to God, instead of, like these people, murmuring and complaining to him and complaining about him, go to him. Do the opposite. Go to him and confess your sin. Confess your unworthiness. And you might find you get more than what you even bargained for. Just might. But of course, this sounds easy, doesn't it? It's just too bad that our nature, our very nature, that leads us to sin in the first place. Well, it just sometimes near on makes it impossible to do that, doesn't it? But Isaiah, he just doesn't leave it here. Just in case they may have forgotten, or I'm sure that in certain circumstances they were not even aware that they're doing it at all, Isaiah gives these people a little reminder of what's alienating them from God. And as a note, and to make sure I get this point across, and I don't want to leave it out later, as I move along in this message this morning, I'm going to make a divide between the people of God and most specifically the professors of false doctrine of God. But remember, this description that Isaiah is about to give of the sins of the people, it's a picture of all men, even believers, before given grace by God above. See if, like me, if you find this list of sins that Isaiah is going to list here, if you find it interesting and disturbing. Verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath murdered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. I've done lost place. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Washing and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Now everyone knows what sin is. And in case you don't, there are several reminders in the scriptures. There's, of course, the Ten Commandments. And there are also other lists to be found. Some of these sins, some of these lists, they include the sins of adultery, envy, uncleanness, lustfulness, malice, fornication, wrath, anger, strife. That's just starting a couple of lists that we have in our scriptures. But I told you that I found what Isaiah had both interesting and disturbing. And it's because the sin that he's speaking about here, it's a little bit different than those sins I just listed right there. We're more familiar with those sins I just listed. They're more evident. We see them going on all around us. And unfortunately, there's a few of them that we've probably practiced. We know all about those sins. But the sin that Isaiah is speaking about mainly here in this chapter of Scripture, it's a little more subtle than that. Now, I did a lot of preparation, more than I've been able to do lately, preparing for today. And what I'm getting ready to say mainly is just where I can condense and save a little bit of time. Yes, these Scriptures speak about some of these sins. We all know that murder is sin, and the shedding of blood is nothing, you know, can be described right to that sin. But I believe that the sin that Isaiah is really speaking about here are some of the other sins that Paul lists in that little list I got from you. I believe it comes from Galatians and Colossians, where he lists out different sins. But there was another variety or a class of sins that he mentioned that I didn't say. And I think what Isaiah is saying here falls in this class. It's blasphemy and sedition and heresy. That's what Isaiah is speaking about. The overriding sin that Isaiah is speaking about here in chapter 59 is that the people of Israel are denying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as much as an indictment it is of the people in Isaiah's day, this chapter is also a prophecy. It was a prophecy of Christ's day. I believe it's Matthew 17. You can read an example of how the same thing was going on in Christ's day. It's also a prophecy of the end days. I'll read a few verses from Revelation later on to show you that. And unfortunately, it's a prophecy of our day. If I just don't run out of time, I'll get to that. But I want to just make a few statements to point out what I'm speaking about and how they were denying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ here in these few verses. Verse 3, I'll skip around quickly. Our lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Our lips have spoken false doctrines, some on purpose and some just repeating the falsehood that they've learned. We have so many people in that situation in our current generation. But there are those whose tongues have murdered perversions of the gospel, and they've done it intentionally and with premeditation. That's what this perverseness is. Verse 4, none calleth for justice. And here we get to the heart of the matter. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. This none calling for justice, it has the same meaning as none calling for righteousness. So therefore, none pleads or argues for righteousness. At least not the righteousness that can only be had by being found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The false witness would rather trust in vanity. And the word vanity here in this verse, it has the same meaning as nothing. They trust in nothing. They trust in nothing because any righteousness which they promote is self-righteousness. It is not the righteousness provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, it's no righteousness at all. It is nothing. And those who promote that are doing it willingly, mischievously, and it is the height of iniquity. These people are denying and preaching another doctrine besides this imputed righteousness of Christ. They're denying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word is giving me a fit, but I've got to say it. Verse 5, and I'll skip around a little bit. They hatch cockatrices' eggs. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Now, the best I could learn when studying this cockatrice, it's a mystical creature that laid pretty eggs, but when they hatched, out came the most poisonous of creatures. As I looked into it even more, apparently the translators of the King James Version, at least one comment I read on it, they used this mystical creature because they didn't really understand what the word meant in the Hebrew language. But through time and more study and more learning and more reading the other documents and things, the term used here is actually means an adder or viper, which we know that's in a class of extremely poisonous snakes. So what this has the meaning of is that the proponents of false doctrine, what they say is very pleasing to the eye or to the ear. It is pleasing to the eye, like it says here. And it makes the hearers, makes them feel good. But upon further examination, when you crack open this egg, so to speak, it leads only to death. When you look at what the proponents of these false doctrines are saying, it leads to death, both spiritual and eternal. Verse 5 and 6, the combination of them, and weave the spider's webs. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Now, is there any doubt that these words are directed to those who promote self-righteousness instead of the righteousness provided by Christ? Can you make a garment out of a spider web? No, they'll disintegrate with just the lightest of a touch. So it is with the robes made with self-righteousness. They may be elaborate, and they may be pretty in man's eyes. They look like good people, moral, upright character, always doing what man terms the right thing. In our eyes, they look pretty, but they fall apart when they're touched by the justice of God. There's nothing to them. You pull one strand, and they all fall away. You see, having self-righteousness is the equivalent of having no righteousness at all. It's the same thing. And verse 8 winds up, the way of peace they know not. They have no peace with God. Therefore, they have no peace in their hearts. They think that they're the ones who have to make peace with God. They just don't understand that it's God who has to make peace with them. They've got the cart before the horse. That's why they're always busy, always trying to do more and more. But they continually feel worse and worse and worse. They have no peace with God. And there are no judgment in their goings. They become so deluded and mistaken with their false doctrines that when they are confronted with the truth of the true gospel, and whether it's sitting right here reading the scriptures or if they may happen to hear a message by a gospel minister, they have no judgment to understand the truth that stares them right in the face or pierces their eardrum. And if they do, by chance, understand it just a little bit, unless God touches them, they hate it. They hate it. And they become the ones who, back in verse 3, speak in perverseness. They do it with premeditation and maliciousness. So what's the result of this apostasy? Now, we've already seen in the first two verses that the people cry out about a separation from God and that He hears them no longer. No wonder. No wonder. Isaiah speaks further on these cries as a result of the people's sin, and he begins right here in verse 9. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. What a cry Isaiah makes here for his people. He confesses their desire for spiritual life, but he also confesses their sin, and he also confesses the dire circumstances that they now find themselves in. From verse 9, he confesses their, I don't even know if this is a word, their religiousness. They wait for the light, but because of sin, they walk in darkness. They grope for the truth, but they grasp at straws. And then in the spirit of this prophecy I spoke about earlier, we can speak of ourselves. We now walk in daylight. The Messiah has come. The Savior has walked this earth. Yet we remain in the darkness of night. And it's just not a regular night. I don't know if you walked out this morning. It was very dark this morning. You could barely see the stars in the sky. But this night, speaking about here, no moon or no stars. Pitch black. And from verse 11, and you can tell I'm already speeding up, they find no righteousness in themselves, so there is no salvation to be had. They're relying on self-righteousness. And as I said, that's no righteousness at all. And in verse 12, their sin testify against them, no peace. Their guilty conscience allows them to have no peace, no peace with God. And the verse that put me down this idea that this sin that Isaiah confessing is the denial of Christ is right here in verse 13. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the hearts words of falsehood. It was done in Isaiah's day. It was done in Christ's day. It's done in our day, and it'll be done in the final days. Man will not have this Savior for his salvation. The one who does it all. They've got to help him along. Paul said the same thing about folks in his day. You all know the verses I'm referring to in Romans 10. He talked about how they had a zeal for God. But what did they do? They went around to establish their own righteousness. That reminds me of verse 4 right here in this chapter. None calleth for justice, nor any pleaded for truth. No, they're not pleading for God's righteousness. They're too busy trying to provide their own. It's the same way in our day. They say there are not that many people going to church anymore, but I thought about it. It takes me 27 minutes to get to work in the morning, and a good part of that is through Fort Bragg, through the forest over there. I know of at least 13 churches. Somebody's going to church somewhere. The smallest one looks like a renovated two-room house. And then there's that cathedral that they call Northwood Temple. They're all going about to establish their own righteousness. So many of them don't even know it, not even aware of their sin. Like I said earlier, I don't even know that even all the people in Isaiah's day were aware of it. I saw a sign this week to show you how subtle it is and how Satan works subtly. You know, think about how he approached Eve in the garden. A simple sign. Looked harmless. Got God? Got God. Well, what do they reference? A TV commercial. Got milk? As if to get God is to you, little old puny you, go to the refrigerator, open up the door, get your glass, and just take him off the shelf. And he's yours. I don't think this little old bony arm's going to take God too many places. What do y'all think? That's subtle. Now, Dennis made mention last week, I believe a couple of times, of how it was in Noah's day. God looked down, found no man righteous, no man worthy. What did he do in that day? He provided an ark. Let's see what he provides in this day. We've got to hurry up. The end of verse 15 right here. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will pay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, and the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and to them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Time's practically gone. I told you that this chapter can speak to several different times. It spoke to Isaiah's time. and God lifting up the King Cyrus, a pagan king who just all of a sudden had a change of heart and told Israel, go home. I don't want you as slaves anymore. I don't know that that's ever been done before or since in the history of man, that the enslaved people were just let go. It's a prophecy of the end times. I'm not going to read the scriptures. I've got them listed out here, but there are several of these verses I just read to you. You go to Revelation, and especially chapter 16 and chapter 19, and you'll see these same terms and these same words practically repeated. Isaiah and John. I probably should go to Revelation and show you exactly what I'm talking about. But they're speaking about the same one here. They're speaking about the same person. But who is this person? Who is this person? Well, he's this one who in verse 16, and he saw. And he saw. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ looking down on the face of the earth. And just as in Noah's day, there's not one single righteous man found. So that when he searched, he says there's no man, there's no intercessor. No man, not a single one, worthy to meditate between a holy, righteous God and this sinful, wayward, blasphemous people. Not one. So man's in a pickle. We're in a pickle. We're religious. Just like the Jews here in Isaiah's day and in Paul's day. We talk about God. We think about God. We think we love God. The truth is, we don't even know Him. How can you love a being you do not know? And because that is our state, we make up these phony doctrines and we try to gussy up ourselves to make ourselves presentable to God. But if possible, and I say if possible because we're as far from God as anything can be, but these actions and these attempts, they only make us even more unacceptable to God. It just allows our stench to reach His nostrils faster. All this prettying up and putting on this false cologne. So we need a go-between. We need someone to step between us and this holy God and His judgment. We need someone to make us acceptable to Him. Not only hide the stench, but we need someone to wash it away, to wash away our sins, to wash away our filth. We need someone to pull us from the wayside and to provide for us an acceptable wedding garment. We need someone to save us. The Messiah looked down and he saw this. He recognized the disease that we have. We're sick with sin, a sickness that will lead to death, spiritual and eternal. We've taken medicine, but it's made us worse. It's a medicine of our own making. That's our own self-righteousness. We are in a predicament. But how does verse 16 continue? Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him. It's a bad analogy, but you know how the saying goes. If you want a job done right, well, you got to do it yourself. Christ looked down. No one. No one to do it. So he had to do it. He had to leave heaven. He had to take on the flesh of a man. He had to provide salvation for his people, for himself and by himself. Only he is able to save a people from the sins. We must have a Savior, and it must be this Savior. It must be this Jesus, no other. Isaiah's telling this. Joshua told us this. Moses, Job, John, Paul. All 66 books have the same message. Jesus and Jesus alone is the Savior of His people. My time's gone. I wanted to give you, I got a couple minutes, just talking about the subtlety and how people are so misguided. Sometimes even with well intentions, this country is lost. The world is lost, but this country most especially. Look at verse 17. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and in a helmet of salvation upon His head. And He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Two things like this, you think of where Paul wrote almost these same words. Believers are dressed in this same clothing provided by the Spirit. Why do we have this clothing? We're in war. We're in war with the enemies of God. But we're defenseless to do anything to fight them off. The Spirit provides everything we need. So when they shoot those arrows, they, false doctrine comes your ways, it's like they hit the breastplate and just fall off. But think here about Christ wearing this. He has the garments of a warrior on. We are at war. He is at war with His enemies. He is no pacifist. I've been reading a book on General Patton the last couple weeks, just a page here and there. In a few accounts, it's been very detailed about the atrocities of war. It's hard to believe that a man can do what happens in war to a fellow man. But if God doesn't stay our hand, even we could do it. This is the kind of battle that we're in. This is the kind of battle that Jesus is fighting. Now, to get back to the subtlety I was talking about how the message of today is so false, but it sneaks in so easily. I saw another church sign this week. Jesus is waiting. Come to Him. Does Jesus look like He's waiting to you? We need a king, but we need a warrior king. He has that on. He is proactive. He looked down. No one, no intercessor. He did it Himself. He did all that, and now He's sitting in heaven, waiting, wringing His hands, worried about you and your decision. Come unto Him. I thought about that. That is not an invitation. I'm sure they're getting it. Come unto Me. Come unto Me, all you that are burdened and laden and heavy with sin. I'm sure that's where they're getting it from in their minds. That's not an invitation. That is a command. You have children. Most of you do. A few of you don't, but you'll know what I'm talking about. One of them's my child. When I say come, what do I expect? I expect him to come. The difference between me and the one we're speaking about this morning, I don't have the power really to make him do it unless I go beat him. When this Jesus says, come, you do His bidding. He's not waiting on you folks. He's coming and saving whomsoever He pleases. Amen to that, Doug. Thank you very much.
Thank you.